Well, good morning, everybody. This is Tim speaking out again in week 26. We're going to be talking about Elisha, 2 Kings 3:27. And I'm reaching out in the midst of this COVID isolation. And I am in isolation, but I'm not alone. That's what's important. And what I think is amazing is that we're seeing is God can bring nations and the world to its knees through the tiniest of his creations, this little virus. And it really is amazing to me the way that God can take his creation and use it not only for us, but sometimes what we consider against us. But maybe he is reaching people that we couldn't reach in any other way. So what I'm coming to in Elisha is Elijah does some strange things that seem to reach people. At least it kind of reached me a little bit. It had an impact on my life. I got to tell you, I've never studied any of this before. I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I've never gone through and looked at the life of Elisha in order. And it is amazing. And I'm going to go through chapters 3 through 7. I'm not going to do everything in those chapters, obviously. And if you read through these chapters, there are a lot of issues. There are some language issues, some translation issues. There's even a chronology issue. For example, chapter 5 is the chapter of Naaman becoming healed from his leprosy, and he is humbled by his healing, and he becomes a believer in Yahweh. But Elisha's servant Gehazi, he seems to be made arrogant. His greed comes out, and because his greed comes out, he is given leprosy. Now, what's the chronological issue here? Well, in chapter 8, we see Gehazi serving the king. So the question becomes is, is he serving the king after he has leprosy, or is this an account that takes place before he has leprosy? See, the chronology is a little confusing. It is Gehazi is serving in the king's court as a leper, because the king doesn't care if he's a leper. He was a servant of Elisha, and the king has a great respect for Elisha. This is King Joram. We talked about him last week. I just tell you this as an example for all the things that we confront in Bible study. Sometimes there's no answer to the question. Now, my goal here is not to answer all these technical questions. My goal here is for you to see the majesty of God working through these two men. And I'm going to talk about Elijah and Elisha together because it's hard to separate them out. But I want to start by going back and just summarizing a little bit about Elijah, because if you think back, and I did a study on Elijah before, and so there's a summary of his life there, but we think back just to summarize for a minute. Queen Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. After he called down fire from God against the prophets of Baal, he slaughtered them, and then he prayed to God and ended the 3-year drought. So Elijah flees in fear when he hears that Jezebel wants to kill him. He falls into a deep depression. God comes to him, or an angel comes to him that God sends, obviously, and the angel feeds him and comforts him, allows him to sleep. And then he said that then he commands him to go to Mount Sinai. So he walks 40 days to Mount Sinai. Now, Elijah gets to Mount Sinai, and the Lord meets him there. And this is interesting because this is where the Lord, remember, had met Moses. And of course, the confrontation between the Lord and Moses was much different. But the point is when Elijah gets to Mount Sinai, he complains to the Lord that he was the only faithful prophet left in all of Israel. Well, God's not going to let him get away with this false idea. God told Elijah that there were 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. He told him to go home. He told him to go home to anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Now, we met him last week. Aram is Syria. To anoint Jehu, the king of Israel. We saw him last week. And to anoint Elisha to succeed him as prophet. And remember, last week we noted that when Elijah took over as prophet, he's the one who actually anointed Hazael and Jehu. Now, Elijah went and home then, and he found Elisha, and he put his cloak around him. And Elisha is in a field plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. Now, why that number 12 is important, it's not important as a number. It's important because this tells you how rich Elisha's family is. He's plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. And so Elisha leaves his oxen and runs after him. And of course, when you read the story of of that confrontation and that meeting and that bringing Elisha in as Elijah's servant, he burns all of those oxen and the plow with it. I mean, this is a sacrificial offering. This is him giving up everything, turning his back on wealth, on his family and his livelihood to follow Elijah. So Elisha left his former life completely, became Elijah's servant in his new life. And his life reveals, as a servant, it reveals his humility, his love for the people of Israel, and his faithfulness in a lifelong ministry. He never gave up. A ministry that miraculously continued even after his death. And when you look clear forward, and we're not going to go this far, but I'm going to just point these verses out to you. In 2 Kings 13:20, it says very simply there that Elisha died and was buried. This is the end of his life. But 13:21 goes on and says something really interesting. Some Israelites were burying a man, and suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body of this man touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. This is a dead man walks out of a tomb with new life. And I think that's an amazing preview of things yet to come, don't you? We know what they did not know. That the Gospels tell us very clearly that Jesus died, went into a tomb, and rose again on the third day and walked out into new life. Not the new life that you go and die again, but a very special kind of life where you never face death again because he had victory over death. So with that summary, let's get into it. Elijah and Elisha have a special place in the history of Israel. This is why the two are united. Now, Elijah's life makes us think of Moses. Like Moses, Elijah received a revelation of God on Mount Horeb. Moses, the mediator of the covenant at Sinai, or what is called Horeb as well, brought Israel into a covenant relationship as the people of God. So that's where the covenant with Israel as a nation began. Now, Elijah the prophet turned the people back to the Sinai covenant. That was his mission. And he slaughtered the prophets of Baal, much like Moses destroyed the golden calf at Sinai. He crossed the Jordan like Moses. Like Moses crossed the Red Sea. And he went to the place where Moses' life ended, on the other side of the Jordan, outside the land. Now, the end of Moses' life is filled with mystery. We don't know how he died. We don't know where he was buried. God took him and took care of him. Even as Elijah's death was a mystery. And the final striking parallel, they appear together and speak to Jesus at his transfiguration. There's a Bible scholar named H.H. Rowley who said this about Elijah and Moses. Without Moses, the religion of Yahweh in the Old Testament would never have been born. And without Elijah, it would have died. See, that gives you the importance of these two men. And also tells you something about the importance of Elisha because he took over from Elijah. So where Elijah is often seen as a second Moses, Elisha is more like a Joshua. It's interesting that his name, like Joshua's, means God saves. And as Joshua succeeded Moses as leader, Elisha succeeded Elijah. Elisha came back across the Jordan on dry land, just like Joshua did, and he followed Joshua's footsteps going to Jericho. And Elisha's relationship with Elijah could be described as very intimate. He called Elijah father. He asked Elijah for a double portion, like the firstborn son would ask, and he is truly the heir to Elijah. So Elisha witnessing Elijah's magnificent departure. Let's talk about that for a minute. He actually saw Elijah leave. And Elisha cries out, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And he cries this out when God's fiery war chariots appear. Then Elijah was carried away in the whirlwind that the Lord had sent for him. See, he wasn't carried away in a fiery chariot, as the popular songs portray and popular stories portray. He was carried away in a whirlwind. This was the wind of God taking him up to heaven. So the spirit of Elijah now rested on Elisha. And the prophets of Jericho, they recognized this and they took him as their new master. So the question that comes up often is, will Elijah come back before the terrible day of the Lord? I mean, will he come back the way he left in a whirlwind? The prophet Malachi said he would, but he's not going to come back in a whirlwind. Malachi says he will come back suddenly, and Jesus said that the ministry of Elijah was resumed by John the Baptist. as Malachi said, he would turn the people back to the Lord. And the book of Revelation tells us that another one like Elijah, like John the Baptist, came before Jesus' first coming. This next Elijah will come before his second coming, before Jesus returns. So Elisha will work many, many miracles. And Tim Mackey on the Bible Project says that Elijah worked seven miracles. Elijah worked seven, where Elisha worked 14. That indicates that he, in fact, received the double portion. Now, we're not going to look at all 14 miracles. You can go through and find those, but we're going to talk about the first miracle that he does is the healing of the spring at Jericho. Now, the prophets there were among the 7,000 prophets that the Lord had told Elijah were also faithful, that he was not the only one. And these prophets are often called the school of the prophets or the congregation of the prophets, and they faithfully followed Elijah. Now, Jericho was known for its fresh spring waters. In fact, without these spring waters, Jericho could not survive. And the spring there had turned foul. So Elisha threw salt into the water, into the spring. Now, this is purely symbolic. This is a handful of salt thrown into a spring. Now, on a spring, the water's coming up all the time. So this is purely symbolic. So throwing salt into the flowing water could not affect the underground source of the spring. So why does it work? Well, it was Elijah speaking for God, speaking the word of God to purify the water. What's the symbolism? Well, the symbolism is that Joshua had cursed Jericho after he destroyed it. He said, anybody who tries to rebuild this city will die. Now, if you remember going back, and I didn't really cover this very well, there were men who tried to rebuild the city of Jericho, and their two sons died rebuilding the city of Jericho. But God let it continue and let it be built. But it is a city still under the curse. Elisha is lifting that curse. He's lifting the curse of Jericho. And Jericho goes on after this to become a major biblical city, an important biblical city. So Elisha left Jericho and went to Bethel. Now that's where one of the golden calves is. On the way there, he worked another miracle. There's a group of young men who mocked Elisha and called him Old Baldy. Hey, Old Baldy, hey, Old Baldy, and they're mocking him. Now Elisha turned around, he glares at them, and he curses them in the name of the Lord. Then as he does this, two bears come out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys to pieces, kills them. Now this is a rather shocking event. It's even more shocking for us due to the King James translation, for instance. It calls these little children, one of the translations, a different one, calls them small boys. Now the Hebrew nouns here are best translated, and many, many commentators point this out, best translated as youths, as in the New International Version. So Elisha here is being mocked as the head of God's prophets as he's going to Bethel, where more of these prophets live, where there are more of the 7,000 that the Lord told Elijah were alive. There's some of them living at Bethel. There's a school of prophets at Bethel. Now, this gang of youths, we would have called juvenile delinquents when I was young. In fact, I myself was just like this. I ran with a gang that delighted in mocking anyone in authority. And that became a large part of the problem in my life, my rebellion against authority. And that's what these youths were like. So this kind of disrespect for the head of the prophets demanded an answer, because the people of Bethel would have noticed this, the prophets would have noticed this. The answer came from the Lord, not just Elisha. And the contrast in our story here, when you take these two narratives of the springs in Jericho and this incident at Bethel, Elisha removes the curse in Jericho. He calls down a curse on the disrespect he encounters in Bethel. Now after that, then comparing that, he's calling a curse on one place and relieving a curse on the other. But this would have been a warning to people that these prophets must be respected, even though you're in a city that's worshiping the golden calf that Jeroboam had set up. Now next, Elisha went to Mount Carmel, where Elijah had humiliated the prophets of Baal. And he's gonna go there and he's going to attend to the prophets that are living there. So these prophets are spread all over, and Elisha kind of makes the rounds. After he leaves Mount Carmel, he goes to Samaria, which is the capital city, remember? The capital city of the kingdom of Israel. We already looked at the Moab rebellion in 2 Kings chapter 3, where Elisha was involved with Ahab and Jehoshaphat, so I'm just simply going to skip over that and move to chapter 4. Elisha worked a miracle that stands in stark contrast to the curse on the young men. He saves the life of a poor widow. So how does he do this? Well, if a family was in debt and could not pay some members of the family and could not pay that debt, some members of the family would have to be sold off as slaves to pay the debt. So Elisha meets a widow facing the loss of her two boys. These are boys that she needs to work the family land. If they get sold off, she can't raise crops. She's not only going to lose her sons, she's going to lose her land. So Elisha told her, go to your neighbors and borrow as many empty jars as you can. Then you and your sons go into the house, close the door, start pouring oil into the jars. Set each one aside as soon as it is full. How are these jars going to get filled with oil? That's going to be the miracle. Then Elisha told her this. He says, you go sell the olive oil and pay all your debts. There will be enough money left over for you and your sons to live on. Now imagine the gratitude this widow felt. Elisha saved the lives of her and her sons. See, and remember, this is after her, the word had more than likely spread that this man called a curse down from heaven and 42 boys died. You know, how can we, you got to be wary of a guy like this. Well, here he shows, no, God is merciful and God is gracious to this woman who is in trouble, this widow. Now Elisha leaves there and he goes to a town called Shunem and he meets a rich but barren woman there. And we never find out this woman's name, but she has a great impact on Elisha. And what she does is she provides Elisha with hospitality. She met him and invited him to a meal, and every time he went to Shunem, he would dine at her house. She would feed him. Now she said to her husband one day, let's build a small room on the roof. Let's put a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp on it. You know, and he can stay there whenever he visits us. I mean, they really want to make a home for him there. Elisha is grateful, and he asked his servant, the servant Gehazi, who I mentioned at the beginning, his servant Gehazi, he says, what can I do for her? And Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is an old man. So it's not likely she's ever going to have children. So Elisha told her, he says, by this time next year, you will be holding a son in your arms. Now, this is a lot like the promise God made to Abraham and Sarah. And what did Sarah do? Sarah laughed. But this woman didn't laugh. But she did say this. Please, sir, don't lie to me. You are a man of God. I don't expect you to lie. But lo and behold, the following year, she gave birth to a son. See, the man of God doesn't lie. He doesn't joke. He was serious. So the woman's son grows and is able to work in the fields with his father. And probably a great aid to his father. But one day, the son, all of a sudden, his head aches and he cries out. He falls ill and he dies. Of course, the woman is devastated. And Elijah's not there. Elijah has moved and is living at Mount Carmel at the time. And she goes to him. And Elisha sees her coming and he tells Gehazi to go meet her. And Gehazi goes and meets her, but she will not tell Gehazi why she is there. In fact, she deceived him by saying that all is well. For some reason, she only trusted Elisha, not Gehazi. And when she saw Elisha, she ran, she grabbed his feet, and Gehazi started to push her away. And Elijah said, you leave her alone. Can't you see she's in distress? She was probably weeping and crying. And the woman said, I asked you for a son. And she said, when you told me I was to have a son, I said, didn't I tell you not to get my hopes up? Now Elisha knows what is wrong, and he tells Gehazi, take my staff and go. Don't waste time. Go straight to the house. Hold my stick over the boy. The stick meaning his staff, his walking stick, which is, by the way, is also a sign of his stature and authority in some way. Now the woman told Elisha that she would not leave. she's not going to leave Elisha. So he sent Gehazi on ahead. She wasn't going to go with him. Gehazi went down then and he held Elisha's staff over the boy, but nothing happened. Now when Elisha and the woman got to Shunem later, Gehazi met them and he said that there was no sign of life. So Elisha goes into the house, he goes to the boy's room, he closes the door, he prays, he stretches himself out on the boy. He stretches himself out mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. Then he got up, he walks back and forth, probably praying to God, and then he does it again. What Elisha's doing here is he's fully identifying with this boy, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, full identification. The second time, then, the boy sneezes 7 times and wakes up. And number 7, I went, why, is that important? It probably is important. Some say it's a clear indication that this is God's doing, a 7 being the number of God's perfection. This is God doing this miracle, not Elisha. So Elisha called Gehazi and told him to call the boy's mother, and she came in and he said, "Here's your son." She falls at his feet. She's obviously deeply grateful. And you notice his staff had no effect, no change. But when he put himself on the boy and breathed his own life into him, the little boy came alive. Or I shouldn't say little boy, the young boy came alive. This amazing story is really a testament to the increase in this woman's faith in the Lord over time, and her faith in the prophet Elisha. At first she was skeptical about having a son. She didn't really trust him. But God rewarded her with a miraculous birth, just as he had with Sarah. And this had greatly increased her faith in him, her trust in him. But when her son dies, who does she go to? She goes to Elisha. But this time with no skepticism, but she does have a plea. Her heart is broken. And she says, you know, I told you not to get my hopes up. But she knows that he can help her. And then God restores her son to life. Now, why did Gehazi fail? Why did him holding Elisha's staff over the boy, nothing happens? I think it has to do with the woman. I think from the very outset we see when she first meets Gehazi on the road, she doesn't trust Gehazi. She trusts Elisha. It seems to be deeply personal with her. She's seeking the one whose name is God Saves. And that's the personal relationship that she had with him from the very beginning, that kind of relationship. And Elisha does more than just raise her son. He warned her that the Lord is going to send a famine. She should leave. She should leave her home, leave her land. And so she believes him. She trusts him. She goes to Philistia and comes back 7 years later after the famine is over. And her plan when she comes back is to ask King Joram for her land back once she gets back to Israel. Now, why would King Joram do that for the woman he certainly didn't know? I mean, this woman is even nameless to us. Because this is the king, and there's no way to explain this, the king Joram's unexplained respect for Elisha. We don't know why he holds Elisha in such high regard, but he does. So this woman's relation with Elisha saves her again. Because here's what 2 Kings 8 says, and I'm kind of jumping ahead here a ways, because I wanted to tie this together. 2 Kings 8 says, as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had brought a dead person back to life, he's telling him about Elisha bringing this boy back to life, the woman made her appeal to the king. So as he's telling the story, she walks in, she makes an appeal. Gehazi said to him, "Your Majesty, here is the woman and here is her son whom Elisha brought back to life." So they're both standing there together. And when the king hears this, he gives everything back to her. He gives her land back to her, and that's not all. Plus the value of the crops produced during the 7 years that she was gone during this famine. See, what this says, what this tells us is that she trusted Elisha. It tells us that the Lord takes care of those who are his. But sometimes he works miracles. He works through miracles. Now, the next two things we're going to look at are like the miracles he worked for his prophets who were in and near Gilgal. So you can see how these prophets are spread all over. Bethel, Jericho, Gilgal, Mount Carmel. And at Gilgal, during the famine, he purified a poison stew with a handful of wheat so the prophets there could eat. Then, nearby, in a nearby city, he fed 100 prophets with 20 little barley loaves, not enough to feed 100 people. Now, both of these events take place during the time of that severe famine when the woman is gone. But in this case, notice they both involve grain, a handful of grain into the stew and 12 little barley cakes. Both show the Lord's care for those who serve Elisha. Both miracles show this. Now, many in Israel were worshiping Baal. Who's Baal? He's the god of the earth. He's the god of crops and fertility. And God doesn't provide for Baal worshipers. They're in the midst of famine, but the Lord does provide for his worshipers. And both miracles remind me of the way God cared for Elijah during the 3 years of that famine that he actually called for. And there are so many ways that God takes care of us. He takes care of us today mostly through providence, through the care of people, through the concern of people, family, friends, church, small group, people who pray for us, people who encourage us, people who help us if we get in financial difficulties. All these providential means. Sometimes, however, because we're not focused on God or we don't trust in God day to day, we're not in tune with Him enough to see them. I think that's the providential lesson of the woman from Shunem, her trust in Elisha. She could see the providence of God working through him. Well, now let's go to Naaman the leper. The narrative of Naaman, the story of Naaman, takes place while Israel is at peace with Syria. And chapter 3 describes a Syrian war, but here we're in a period of peace. No one, as I said before, no one really knows the chronology. No one really quite understands where to put this event, but for our purposes, we're not really concerned with that. What we want to focus on is what kind of people are we dealing with and how does God work in their lives? How does God work in the life of people? Sometimes people, we think God could never reach them. And then he works in the life of a person, or a person unwinds their own life, and we think, how could they have failed? They're a servant of God. And so what we're going to look at is that kind of thing. So this story is also a reminder that the God of Israel is the God of the world. He is the only true God, and his power is cosmic and universal. First is Naaman. First character, a powerful, respected, victorious, rich, highly successful Syrian commander-in-chief. But he has one problem, leprosy. And people are aware of this leprosy. So no matter how high he rises, how successful he is, he's Naaman the leper. Next is an overlooked, insignificant little slave girl who's been taken captive by Naaman and given to his wife to serve in his house. She showed concern for Naaman's welfare. She has faith that Elisha would cure him. Why? Why would she care? You know, here's a captive slave taken from her home, taken from her family, taken to a foreign land by a foreign king. All of a sudden, she finds herself in the midst of this culture she doesn't understand. She doesn't want to be there. She's not there by her own choice. We would expect a normal reaction, like, I hope he rots. I hope parts start falling off him and he dies. But she doesn't think that way. She knows the God of Israel, and she knows Elisha. She trusts Elisha. And Naaman listens to her, and as he listens to her, he thinks, I'm going to go there. Now, what he does first, he gathers up a lot of money. He goes to his king along with a reference letter from his king, and the letter says this, this letter will introduce my officer Naaman, and I want you to cure him of his disease. Joram then gets the letter when Naaman comes to him, and he panics. It's almost comical. It's comical in a way, but it's an insult to Naaman. When Joram says, how can the king of Syria expect me to cure this man? Does he think that I'm God? I have the power of life and death? I don't have that. Is he trying to start a fight with me? Meaning, is he trying to intimidate me? Is he trying to pick a fight with me? Now, see, Naaman has to be totally confused by this, because in that culture, in those times, when you wanted something done, you went to the top. You'd go to the king and say, I want you to tell Elisha to heal me. Well, King Joram says, I have no control over the prophets, which would be totally foreign to Naaman, because the king had control over the priests of their religions. They served the king. In Israel, the prophets didn't serve the king. They corrected the king. They confronted the king. So Elisha hears about the king's dilemma. He hears about Joram, and so Elisha says, look, why are you so upset? Send him to me, and I'll show him that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman goes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even let him in the house. He sends a servant out to meet him, and he gives him these instructions. Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, Naaman is outraged. He's insulted. I mean, well, think of it. In a way, it's the second time he's been insulted. First, the king won't take my money. He sends me away. He sends me to the servant. The servant won't even come out and talk to me. He says, don't they know who I am? He says, here's his thought in chapter 5. I thought that he would at least come out to me, pray to the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the disease spot and cure me. Aren't there rivers back in Damascus? I could have washed in them and been cured. Now his servants had more faith than Naaman. They thought, maybe you should listen. Just as the little slave girl had more faith than Israel's king, his servants said to him, if he had told you to do something hard, you would have done it. Now why don't you just go wash yourself, as he said, and be cured? So he listens to his servants, he swallows his massive commander-in-chief-sized pride, and he went down to the Jordan. So Naaman went down to the Jordan, dipped himself in it 7 times as Elisha had instructed, and he was completely cured. His flesh became firm and healthy like that of a baby or a child. He's almost like new. What this shows us is that obedience to Elisha's simple instructions brought healing. Simple instructions, very easy to do, brought instant healing. God says obedience in small things matter. We often think that he requires these mighty works. It's always got to be something really hard. No, it's the small details of life. It's the things we think, oh, that doesn't matter. I can get away with this. I can get away with this. No, those things matter. So how does Naaman respond? He responds with great humility and gratitude. Whatever he had previously believed about Israel's God, here's what he says. Now he declared him to be the only God, that's the God of the world. He says, now I know that there is no God but the God of Israel. So please, sir, accept a gift from me. He's trying to show us gratitude. But Elisha refuses the gift. You know, he's saying here, you can't buy a miracle from God. You can't buy anything like you're used to buying as a powerful man. You come in with enough money and a big entourage and your reputation. You think you can get anything you want. No, that's not the way God works. And Elisha's really telling him, I'm not taking your gift because you've been healed by God, not by me. Then Naaman wants Elisha's assurance of God's forgiveness. This is the next step. This is not just gratitude for physical healing. Naaman wants to say, you know, I think I am a sinner before God. Can he forgive me? And Elisha blesses him and assures him of the forgiveness that he asked for. We see this in the life of the ministry of Jesus. We see this when Jesus heals a man who's lame, who's lowered down to the roof of a house, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. That's what he tells him first. Everybody goes, looks around and goes, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows his physical condition. He came there to be healed of his physical condition, but he said, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, get up and walk. Then he healed him physically. Here he does the opposite, but it's the same effect. Naaman, through the healing of his leprosy, comes to see, you know, my problem is deeper than leprosy. I want to be forgiven by this God who is able to heal me from this horrible disease. Elisha blesses him and he tells him, you go back to your country and go in peace. Or you could say, go with peace. Go with the peace of God, the same peace that we find in the New Testament that we have with God even today through the greater Elisha, through Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings us complete forgiveness because he became a poor servant. Even though he was rich, he became humble for us all the way to the cross. Now he, like Elisha, calls us to obey. Really hard things? Not necessarily. Do the simple things every day. Pray for someone, encourage someone. Just simply be kind. Don't hold people in contempt. Pray for them. So Elisha may have refused the gift. Elisha himself. But Gehazi hears this. And Gehazi wasn't going for that. Gehazi says this. He says, "My master has let Naaman get away without paying a thing. He should have accepted what that Syrian offered him." Now that little phrase, "that Syrian," I think the way it's expressed there is that he doesn't really hold Naaman in very high regard because he's a foreigner. But he healed him of his disease. That's the reality. That because he healed him of his disease, yeah, Elisha should have taken something from him. I think Gehazi is opposed to free health care. I think Gehazi only saw the external, and he didn't appreciate the deeper impact that this had on Naaman's heart. He may have missed the conversation about Naaman asking forgiveness for sin. See, Gehazi's deception, it gives us an appendix to the story. It kind of gives us this idea that he wants these riches for himself, and he takes advantage of Naaman's gratitude. And Naaman is like a new believer that sometimes we see that new believers are very excited, very generous, but sometimes they're easily deceived in their generosity. So Gehazi kind of tricks him into giving him the money, the offering that he was going to give Elisha. And Gehazi gets the money. And he comes back and he lies to Elisha. And he gets more than he bargained for. He got the money, but he also got Naaman's disease. He is now a leper. He can no longer serve in the school of the prophets. The leprosy on him the leprosy on his body is an indictment of the condition of his heart. Sinful, greedy. Naaman's healing is Elisha's perhaps is his greatest miracle, but it's not his last miracle. At least not in the mind of our author. There's that strange story that comes next about the floating axe head. The value of this story is that it shows us how the school of the prophets lived together in communities at Bethel, Jericho, Gilgal, those towns. And this account shows them building a new settlement because they seem to be growing in numbers. There seem to be more and more men attracted to this ministry under the leadership of Elisha. That means that this ministry is flourishing under Elijah's leadership. At the point of this miracle, the point of it probably is to show that God gave Elisha great powers, unexplainable powers, powers not possessed by any of the other prophets. Now, Elisha's story doesn't end there. There are the chariots of fire that no one sees but Elisha and his servant. As the Syrian army comes to attack Samaria, there's the miraculous defeat of the Syrian army by God-appointed confusion. God appoints confusion in the army. Elisha predicted that, said that would happen. So, as we come to the end, this is a rather long message, but as we come to the end, what I hope we have seen is that Elisha, like Elijah, is God's special man in a special time. He is God's man for this particular moment in Israel, just like John the Baptist would be later, who Jesus said was unique and was the greatest of all the prophets. Jesus is saying about Elijah later on that John the Baptist is greater than Elijah. John the Baptist is greater than Elisha. So what this tells us, that these men are unique, they're greatly gifted, and yet they're like us. They're human like us. And because of that, there's a lot we can learn from them. And with that, it takes more study, more thought, more meditation, which I hope you do. I hope in these chapters you see things that I didn't see, and you see things in these chapters that truly encourage you. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, We thank you for showing us the power of Elisha, because he is much like our Savior Jesus. He is much like some of the characters we saw in this story. He's poor. He was taken captive like the slave girl. He's also rich, but he left that wealth to come to this earth, to sacrifice himself, to be totally obedient, as we see in Elisha's life, to be totally obedient and committed to you. Was one who could be trusted. He could be trusted by the widows and the poor and the orphans and those who were needy, who could see into the heart of people, who could see greed and could see sin and could bring forgiveness. Not only forgiveness, however, but also he also brought judgment against men who were wrong. But ultimately, he gave himself. He went into a tomb dead and came out alive. And for that, I am hopeful, because I can call upon him and say, he is the hope of my resurrection, because he laid down his life for me. And in his name I pray. Amen.